Joshua's farewell here. And as we come to look at it, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great man and for his wonderful testimony of faithfulness. And we thank you, Lord, for the wisdom which he spoke on this serious occasion. And Lord, we pray that we might understand that the wisdom given here is wisdom for all ages, for all the people of God. These things were written for our admonition. And Lord, that we might profit through exposure to them. Lord, we pray that as we look at it together, we would hear your word and be blessed by it as you've promised through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. There's an old story from the 1800s called The House of Moors. And in this tale, it's based on a true story. In this tale, a man murders a drunkard. And the cause was simple. The murderer had an inn full of guests, and he was called away from his friends to attend to this inebriated neighbor. And the drunken man wanted a drink, and being without any more at his own home, he came to get some from the inn. And the murderer's wife could see that the poor man needed nothing more to drink and refused to serve him. And with that, the drunken man became very abusive and very loud, cursing and charging the wife with every crime his clouded mind could think of. Lying, being selfish, being too cheap to offer a poor man a drink, and so on. And the innkeeper was so disturbed by this abuse of his good wife and being called away from his duties to attend to the matter, he became angry. And he became so angry that that madness that sets in with anger took hold of him. And he grabbed the buggy whip that this man had in his hand out of his hand, and he struck him with it. And the blow, though not aimed at any particular in any particular way, hit the unsteady drunk at the temple and killed him. And he fell down dead. Well, immediately the man who struck the blow tried to get his thoughts together, and he staged the scene so that it looked like the drunken man had fallen from his wagon and been run over by his own wagon on the turnpike that ran past the inn. And he was very successful at that bit of subterfuge. Everyone felt sorry for the poor fellow, but no one was surprised. They all pitied the dead man killed by his own drunkenness, but no one suspected the innkeeper. They assumed that this man did it to himself, and they were very sorry that it happened to him, but their opinion was he killed himself. But the man who actually did the killing knew what had happened, and he could get no peace. It was a year later when he finally broke down under the strain of his guilt. And the messenger that kept that guilt alive was really not an individual, but things that were quite uncommon that maybe under normal circumstances you would never suspect. One was the relentless sound of cartwheels out on the turnpike outside of his inn. Every time he heard those outside his public house, it reminded him of the cart that he maneuvered to create the illusion of an accidental death. The sound of his tavern sign creaking on its hinges, that kept bringing to his mind the sound of the hangman's gallows when the body is dropped and swings from the drop and the rope tied around the gallows creaks against the wood. And every time he heard that creak of his own tavern sign in the wind, it made him think about how he deserved to be hanging on those gallows. And the sight of every horse made him think of those beasts that he directed to crush the head of the man that he had killed. And the sights and sounds of normal life took on completely different meanings in his troubled, guilt-ridden mind. And eventually it pushed him to his own death. He didn't commit suicide, but he went to a pastor to confess the sin of murder, and he was so distraught by it that in his confession of it, he had a heart attack and died in the office where the pastor was trying to minister to him. In Job 15 and verse 21, we read about those who are guilt-ridden. And it says there, dreadful sounds are in the guilty man's ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. And here this man had prospered in being able to deceive everyone except himself and his own heart. And in the prosperity of his having been able to deceive everyone, the destroyer found him. The conscience has its own use of our senses. The eyes, the nose, the ears, even the tongue can be used to keep sin before the mind and the heart of the guilty. And Joshua refers to this very thing in the part of his farewell message that is here before you tonight. Joshua begins this section with a reminder of the Lord's goodness to Israel, the faithfulness and goodness of the Lord to Israel. He reminds them of the great contrasts that they've been a witness to the contrast between his judgment of the pagan and lewd societies that had rebelled against him and had resisted his grace toward Israel and God's grace towards Israel. So in verse 9 we read, "For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you." And you can see the great contrast here too between works and grace. And I think that's probably the most striking thing about the statement of Joshua. It's the way it sets before us the contrast between works and grace. The people of Canaan are being dealt with in accord with their works. That's how God is dealing with them. And the judgment that he's bringing down with them is onto them is on the basis of their works. You might remember what the Lord said of them. This is Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verses 3 and 4. The Lord said to Israel through Moses, "Therefore understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them, these nations, and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land.' Don't think it in your heart," says Moses. "It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you." So the reason the Lord is driving them out is because they are receiving the result of their works. Their works have been wicked, and so because of that wickedness, God is dealing with them in judgment. Now, with that in mind, you have the stark contrast, and the stark contrast is this: the people of Israel are being dealt with in accord with God's grace, not with their works, but according to grace. And you read this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. There, Moses again is speaking in the name of the Lord, and he says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." So the Lord's giving them all this warning and telling them, don't let any of this enemy remain. Make sure that you eliminate them all, because you'll be tempted to intermarry. And when you intermarry, you'll be led into idolatry. And then the Lord says, thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. And then in verse 6 he says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be his people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than other people, for you were the least of all peoples. He chose you because he loves you. And that love was a matter of God's grace, not their works. I chose you because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage because he loves you and because of the promise he made to your fathers. And then again in Deuteronomy chapter 9, in verses 5 and 6, he puts it this way, just to make sure they're getting the point. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you. And the way you can tell it's not because of your righteousness, he says at the very end of this passage, is because you, Israel, are a stiff-necked people. So it's not because of your works. It's not because of who you are. It's not because of your numbers. It's not because of your holiness. It's not because of what you've determined, but it's because of my grace, because I have chosen to love you. So what do you have here? You have the works of those in Canaan, and because of their works, which were rebellious and sinful, those nations became vulnerable and they fell into judgment, even annihilation, receiving the just reward of their godless efforts. Because of God's grace, though Israel too was rebellious and sinful, they were stiff-necked people, they were invincible and no one could stand before them. And that's where this contrast stands out so starkly. They're both stiff-necked people. They're both willful and sinful. The one falls under judgment. The other is saved by grace and established by grace. And as it is with them, beloved, so it is with you who are in Christ by the mercy of God. Because by the mercy of God, you have been saved and called with a holy calling, not according to your works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to you in Christ Jesus before time began. And that's what Paul tells Timothy. Not because of who you are, not because of what you are, but because of the love and grace of God who set you apart for his own purposes. And what's the promise that made Israel invincible here? Well, they're operating under this wonderful promise from God. One man of you shall chase a thousand. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised. And this promise, I think, is being given at this time to encourage them to make this final effort to clear the land of the rest of the Canaanites that are still there. It was true that they were breaking up as an official army, as a coordinated army. But they were, above all else, an army of one. Not in the sense of the United States Army and individuals who serve in it, but they were an army of one because God was the one who was fighting for them. And the fact that they were no longer a coordinated body of soldiers didn't mean that they needed to be afraid or reluctant to clear their own inheritance of those that they were commanded to exterminate from their inheritance, and whose very existence posed a threat to their spiritual welfare. Now, Jehovah God, as I put in your notes there, is a multi-weaponized asset. You have him on your side, you have a multi-weaponized asset. they could continue to trust the God who was able to discourage their enemies as well as to inspire them. And this is an important thing, for I think, for us to think about for just a moment. There are things that the Lord could and would do for us. But in wisdom, he lets them remain undone so that we learn that the exercise of faith is a much bigger thing than we might suppose it to be. If you think about it, and I don't want any of the heritage teachers to mark the next little line there about the bold being bolder and the timid growing timider. I know there's no such word as timider. All right, so you'll have to remind me of that. But have you ever, in your lifetime, those of us who have a lifetime to talk about, have you ever seen wickedness so bold and so unintimidated? Ever? Or the righteous so timid and cautious? And we're often careful, I think, to appeal for more courage for ourselves. And that's good and that's necessary. But I think it's harder for us to remember to pray for the intimidation and fear of the wicked. We can call upon our God because he's got many weapons to not just encourage us to boldness, but to put fear and to make the enemy timid in its efforts to oppose righteousness. God presents himself in his word as the one who sees to both. In Psalm 53 and verse 5, they are in great fear where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. And what's being referred to here is one of those campaigns where the enemy killed itself. And they killed itself because they were all afraid. And what were they afraid of? Certainly not Israel. And certainly not anything else. But a fear came upon them. And that fear so possessed them that they turned on themselves and destroyed themselves. And that fear came from God. He's the one who ordered that fear into their hearts. And while it's wise to pray for courage for the righteous, it's also prudent to pray for fear and insecurity for those who oppose righteousness. In Psalm 146 and verse 9, we read, "The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down." And we see them now, all full of bluster, all full of courage. They're unintimidated. They think that they can pretty much do whatever it is they want to do, that they can turn our society upside down if they want to, and call what is good evil and what is evil good, and they can do it with fear of no one. But the Lord can turn that world upside down. And he can do it by himself. He doesn't need anybody else to do it. He can put the fear in men's hearts. In Proverbs 28:1, it says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues." Why? Because God makes them fearful. But the righteous are bold as a lion. And why? Why are these people able to stand? Why is one here said to be able to stand against a thousand? And the answer is because it's the Lord who fights for his people. And as Matthew Henry asks, how many do you reckon him for? When you're counting up the number of soldiers you've got, and there's just you and God, how many do you reckon him for? Against how many thousands or hundreds of thousands do you think he can stand? And we all know the answer for that. John Trapp says, "He who alone is a whole army of men, van and rear both." It means God alone is he's the one who goes out in front and reconnoiters. He's the one who leads the main part of the battle, and he's the one that protects the rear too. And you have it all in one in him. And if you look in Ezekiel chapter 30, and you don't have to look there, but you can if you want to. If you look there in verses 24 through 25 of Ezekiel 30, you'll read this. "I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. But I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he will groan before him with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. Thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. They shall know that I am the Lord when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. You see what the Lord's saying here. Here is Egypt, seemingly the more powerful force. But the Lord says, I'm going to break his arms. And he won't be able to even lift his sword. He'll only be able to drop his hands to his side. And I'll put my sword in the hand of the king of Babylon. And so he'll be fighting, not in his own strength, but in my strength, so that he cannot fail to be victorious. And the Lord's chosen to do that at this particular time, in this context. Excuse me, the king of Babylon gets his strength from the Lord for his fight, but the Pharaoh of Egypt has his taken completely away according to the purpose of Jehovah. Hopefully with a microphone here, you don't hear that water sliding down. It's always that way in the world. The nations of the world rise and fall at his will. And these people, these Israelites, are able, just one of them, to chase a thousand because God is the one who's fighting for them. Now, having challenged them to do that, Joshua moves on. In verse 11, he says this, therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you exercise, that you sharpen your weapons, that you get the best armor, that you coordinate your battle. Does he say any of that? No, what does he say they have to take heed to do? Love the Lord your God. Love him. And that love for God will be your defense against your enemies. Or else, if indeed you go back, he says in verse 12, and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now, love, that's the thing that expresses the evangelical nature of even this message. And Joshua is urgent in calling on them to bring everything in them to the effort of loving their God. Everything that's in them, bring all of that, he says, and make sure that you love your God with your whole heart. What sort of love does God require? What kind of love does God look for from those who say they love him? Nothing less than that complete, wholehearted love. That love which brings everything that we have into it. That's the only kind of love that becomes his goodness and his grace and his mercy, beloved. He tells them here, just as you would protect any precious thing, secure the love of your heart to God. Do it quickly, do it ardently, do it thoroughly, says Joshua. Do it in every way you can. And Joshua says that by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Because he knows that these men and women are very likely to allow the blessings of God's obvious favor to lead them to let down their guard, to relax and weaken their resolve and their commitment to him. And that's a mistake that can have tragic circumstances. The worst thing we can ever do as believers is to assume upon God's goodness and love. And assuming upon that, let down the ardency, the desire, the effort of our hearts to love him. To assume somehow that we're safe in his love without much regard to our own love. Joshua makes it clear that their faith and love were exhibited up to this point by their obedience and their fidelity to God and His Word. The love of God was carrying them away from the infatuation with the idolatry and the corruption of the world. Because they had this kind of love for God, it just drew them away. You know, you can think of it in a more common context. When a young man decides that he's found a young woman who's captured his heart, normally speaking, all other women sort of disappear. And lots of other things too, if he's really sick with love. He's not thinking about anything else. He's not thinking about schoolwork, he's thinking about her. And when he's supposed to be concentrating on things, he's, you know, drawing hearts and putting her name in it and illuminating the name and doing things like that because he's infatuated. And he's drawn away from everything else in the world towards that thing which is the object of his love. And that's exactly what Joshua is talking about here. You've shown your love to the Lord. It's kept you away from, it's taken you back from the idolatry of the world, this generation. It's drawn you away from the infatuation of the world. And he says, if you let that love down, if you let that love go, it will go the other way. The attraction was so strong, but they are so weak that if they don't pour all their strength into cleaving to Him, they're going to cling even to the remnants or the dregs of those nations or tribes that they had been chosen to destroy. And that's what Joshua is saying. If you don't keep up the ardency of this love for your God, and you allow these nations to continue in your midst with their paganism, with their lewdness, with their idolatry, if you're not clinging with all your heart to the Lord, you're going to find yourself being drawn towards them. And where's the middle ground that Joshua speaks of here? There is none. He says you're either going to love the Lord with all your heart, or you're going to be drawn to this world that will destroy you. Butler says, the poor, weak heart of man, if detached from either of two powerful magnetic forces, will inevitably fly to the other. He says, we're like a magnet. So if you manage to pry us off from God, we won't just float in the middle. We'll immediately go over and attach to the world. And if you manage to pry us off from the world, then we'll go over and attach to God. But we're always at one place or another. And literally, Joshua says here, you will backslidingly backslide. You will backslidingly backslide if you don't cleave to the Lord. Their young men and women would be drawn to them and then into their world, a world of idolatry and carnality that would slowly but inevitably destroy them. Butler says, vain is the delusion of those who think that they can maintain a walk with God if they unequally yoke themselves with unbelievers. What he's talking about here is the good man being pulled down. You've ever seen an abandoned house in the woods? You have a good picture of what Joshua describes here. In the Great Smoky Mountains, there was a hotel that was built to accommodate a hunting club that once occupied part of the forest, and this was back at the turn of the 20th century. And when the land was secured for the national park, the hotel was granted a lease, and that lease allowed them to operate for 90 years in the national forest, and at the end of that lease, then they had to move out. And on occasion, we would go up to that hotel, and we would have lunch there, and we'd sit on the porch and enjoy the mountain scenery and the clear mountain air. And it wasn't a fabulous lunch. This wasn't a big fancy hotel. It was sort of your average type of mountain hotel. But the food was okay. But it was just a nice, out-of-the-way place to go in the middle of the forest. It's where you were. And during my time in Knoxville, that lease ran out. And the park immediately shut down the hotel and had everything about it vacated. Took out the water supply, took out the sewer supply, took out the electricity, and just left the building there. It was a shame in some ways, but by the next summer, the forest was reclaiming everything about that hotel. Vines and branches had pushed through and smashed the windows. The vines were wrapping around the front porch and clawing it down. And within a very short time, just a few years, it was no longer safe to go anywhere near the hotel because it was crashing back into the forest, being pulled into the forest by the forest itself. The moment they stopped maintaining the property, the forest began clinging to it and pulling it back into its wild and abandoned chaos. And that's the picture that Joshua draws here. Stop maintaining your love for the Lord, your God, and you will find yourselves pulled by the tendrils of those condemned nations back into spiritual adultery and crimes against God's goodness, His holiness, His mercy, and His justice. Let it go, and you'll find yourself there. Now, I don't want to give the wrong impression, because it can be given, that this depended on them and their own strength to cling in love to the Lord. Now, what this depended on them was to approach this issue by faith. And faith tells them, and God's word tells them, that they don't have the strength and they don't have the ability to cling to Him in and of themselves. And so their prayer, their earnest prayer to the Lord, because they love the Lord, is that the Lord would maintain their love, the Lord would increase their love, that the Lord would encourage their love. And that's a prayer that should be in the heart of every believer, that the Lord would keep our love for Him alive, keep it strong, keep it sound, keep it clear, keep it urgent, so that we can be preserved in the world in which we live. Yet there's a lot of believers who never ever pray about the true character of their love for God or acknowledge that that love is maintained by Him and not by them. And then you see how Joshua describes the matter, and it's painful even to imagine, isn't it? They shall be snares and traps to you, scourges on your side and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. So Joshua says they're going to spread a net on the ground, and just like those that capture birds, they're going to spread that net, they're going to scatter seed on the net, and just like the birds who come to eat the seed, the net's quickly caught up and they're entrapped, and that's what's going to happen to you. The birds beat their wings, they cry out, they scratch with their talons and their beaks, but they're trapped. And Joshua says that's what's going to happen to you if you don't keep your love for the Lord strong and you don't deal with these nations in your midst. The nations will flay your sides and be like thorns in your eyes. And that's just a picture that makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up, the idea of thorns in your eyes. And the expression was dramatically illustrated for one minister. One of the men in his church was found guilty of adultery. And when he was in consultation with this husband and wife, the wife said to her husband, "I have now become a thorn in your eye." And what she meant was, every time you look at me, you will think of what you have done, and eventually you will hate me. Not because of what I've done, but because of what you've done. I've been faithful, and I've loved you, but you've committed adultery against me, and every time you look at me, you'll be reminded of that sin. And because of that, the day will come when you will hate me. Now, that's obviously not always true, but it was true for this woman and for this couple. And that's what Joshua is referring to you here. They'll become like thorns in your eyes. Because when you look at what they're doing, when you look at what you've done, that guilt, that same guilt that drove the inn owner to take his own life, that guilt will always be before you. And so you won't want the things that will remind you of that guilt. You'll hate them. And the result is that you'll no longer want anything to do with me, because every time you think about me, you'll think about, this is God, you'll think about your sin. And so you will come to actually hate me, the living God. And you have a people like this, so given to sin that they can't see that it's leading them to the very pit of hell. And Joshua says, that's what's going to happen to you. So Joshua sketched out the generation. He says, first your progress and prosperity will come to a halt. Then the strangers will become familiars and become snares and barbs. And lastly, you will lose all that you have gained by the hand of God. Butler says, oh, that we may not forget the successive stages of the downfall of those that conform to the Canaanites. First to be hampered and unblessed, then to be trapped and snared, scourged and goaded, and last of all, to be utterly destroyed. And then one commentator puts it this way, he says, Joshua pulls himself up in his old age and blasts at them again. And he says in verse 14, behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls, not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. And Joshua's in essence saying, so how can you not love him? How can you not adore him? How can he not be the object of all your adoration? And how can you ever think about going and serving one of these dunghill deities or even allowing yourselves to be tempted in that direction? I'm going. My ministry here is done, Joshua is saying. But here's the reality. You have a God who has done nothing but encourage you to love him. He would spend his last breath in taking them to witness that God had been punctiliously faithful to every promise, says Bush. And then he repeats this same warning. And it comes in the last two verses, and we'll sort of close with this tonight and transition to next time. Verse 15. Therefore it shall come to pass. And it's important to understand why that therefore is there. What that God has promised you of good has not come to pass. Nothing. Everything he has promised you of good has come to pass. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you. You shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. To the sweetness of the promise, as Trapp says, he fitly adjoins the tartness of the menaces. Now, it's an amazing thing that men continually imagine that God only means half of what he says. It's what men believe. So if they're in trouble, they believe everything he promises about helping and loving them. But when they're sinning, they don't believe anything he says about the consequences of that and the final judgment concerning it. And it's something that makes no sense at all, but it's part of the insanity of sin. So Joshua tells them, if you don't do this, you will see your blessings reversed. And that came soon enough. And they were plagued by these people to whom they were meant to be a plague from the days of the judges until they were carried away to Babylon. All because they would not heed the word of God. Joshua is pouring out his heart to them. And next time we'll make the transition to chapter 24, where the same message is expanded for us somewhat. And Joshua adds some details to it as we go forward there. Now, beloved, pray that the love of your heart for your God would be maintained by him in such a way that the love of the world will seem less and less and less enthralling, less and less enchanting, because you know how much he loves you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have this great testimony of your love for us, that you sent your son to die for us. And Lord, how can we love, let anything else